Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We will come back and look at the next few verses together this morning, at least begin. Last week we looked at the background material and then fixed our eyes on verse 1. This morning we will read from verse 2 down to verse 8. And Lord willing, spend this today and next week unpacking these verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 2 down to verse 8. And I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's holy word together. Mark 1, beginning at verse 2. This is the word of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we call upon your name and we do so admitting our weakness, our complete dependence upon you. We need your illuminating work through your Spirit to give us eyes that are able to see and minds that are able to understand, hearts that are able to rejoice over this truth. If there's anyone here this morning that has never been redeemed and had this truth made a reality in their lives, we pray that today is the day of salvation. Father, if we are all here believers this morning, then we pray that you would do what you desire in the hearts of each of us and in the heart of this church as a whole. That revival would begin in my heart, that we could all say that, and that you would be shown to be mighty and glorious in all of our words and all of our ways and our walk, all for your great name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began noting that this gospel account is written by John Mark. More than likely it was under the influence of the Apostle Peter. Mark was writing predominantly to a Roman audience. And what he was intending to communicate is Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. We spent last week unpacking that in verse 1. One of the themes that comes across in this gospel account is Jesus as the suffering servant. He is the one that was prophesied. We read last week part of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 at the beginning of worship to note that. As the Messiah, as the one in the office, he is the anointed one of God. He is the deliverer. And so John Mark wrote in order to put this out to the Roman audience to whom he wrote. As we noted last week, there are some portions of this where the Latin comes through. Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. Greek was the common language, but Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. And one of the things we see in this particular gospel account is, especially when we get into a little bit later in chapter 1, we noted it, that Mark continually comes back to that word "immediately." In the King James, it probably uses "straightway." He begins and he lays out the truth, and then he wants to get Jesus to the cross as quickly as he can, because Jesus in his person and in his work is the only way of salvation for anyone. And so John Mark, set this out clearly. He doesn't go into the depth, even as we began noting last week with the Old Testament, although he does begin today with the Old Testament. But he doesn't go into the genealogy of Jesus, like Matthew and Luke. He doesn't go into a fuller treatment of John the Baptist, like Luke in part of the Gospel of John, and either Matthew does. So Mark doesn't really write from the same perspectives as they do. And as we go through Mark, we're not going to try to do a harmony of the Gospels. And a harmony is simply something where we try to take every passage and harmonize it with the rest of the Gospels. Because just like when I was a police officer and I would go to a call and I may have three or four witnesses to one event, sometimes you get different details. People have different vantage points. They remember different details. And they may have accounts that vary a little bit. They may have been seeing the incident from a different perspective. And so we're not going to try to do a harmony where we take an event and say, well, this is how we blend all of this together. We may refer to other passages from time to time, but we're going to try to fix our minds basically on what Mark says. And this morning we come to where he deals with the forerunner of Jesus. The forerunner of Jesus. He doesn't begin, as I said a moment ago, with Jesus' genealogy. He begins with John the Baptist, the one who was the baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, the one that was roughly 6 months older than Jesus. And John the Baptist was the one sent before Jesus. Earlier I read out of Isaiah, and we're going to note that in a moment, but that was John's ministry. He was sent to make straight the path. He was sent to proclaim. He was sent with a specific task in mind. He had a ministry that was preparatory for the gospel. He prepared the people. His ministry wasn't the same as Jesus. It wasn't the same as Paul. It wasn't the same as Matthew. It wasn't the same as Peter. He had a specific task that God called him and set him aside to perform. And so we're going to look at this idea of his life as a preparation for the gospel. Now, you and I, in many ways, in our lives, sometimes we are preparatory for somebody coming to hear the gospel for the first time. We won't take the time to read it, but if we could go back and look at 1 Corinthians 3, as Paul addressed the church in Corinth, he said, "You people are eaten up with divisions. Some of you are saying, well, I'm of Paul, and others are saying, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Jesus." There was a division because they each had their own favorite preachers, and I get that. I've got my favorite preachers. There are ones that I like listening to more than others. There are ones I like hearing in person more than others. There are ones I like reading more than others. I get that. But, beloved, you and I must not play our favorites against one another. If everyone that is our favorite author or preacher or teacher all have the right perspective and all have the right focus, they're all pointing to Christ. And God has equipped us differently. He has not called all of us to be cookie-cutter Christians. And so, we could see that as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, "Look, I planted, Apollos what? Watered, but Christ brought the increase." And so they each had a different part to play. And so when it comes to our lives being used by God, sometimes He may send us to someone who's never heard the name of Christ. Or He may send us to someone who's dealing with issues that has walked away from hearing the truth in times past. They made a shallow profession of faith. Who knows what? But our lives sometimes can be a preparation for God doing a mighty work of grace and intervening with saving grace in the life of someone. So we must never sell the work of God short just because we may not have education or looks or pedigree or background or anything else. God can use us how He's equipped us, where He has placed us for His great name's sake. So we're going to look at this idea of the forerunner. And we're going to note 5 points. We're not going to note them all today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But we will note 2, maybe 3. First, I want us to note the promise about this forerunner. The promise. Look at verse 2. Now here Mark does begin with this Roman audience referring to the Old Testament. And he says, as it is written. Now the ESV in some translations note Isaiah the prophet. Or that says, as written in Isaiah. Literally, some manuscripts say, as written in the prophets. Plural, they don't mention Isaiah. Because in these two verses, we see a quote of Isaiah. We see a quote of Malachi. And we also see a reference to Exodus 23. The reason why Isaiah would be mentioned first in some manuscripts would be because Isaiah is the more prominent prophet. Isaiah is the major prophet, where Malachi is the minor prophet. And Isaiah has many more references to Christ and his ministry than do the other prophets. These promises do appear in the minor prophets, but Isaiah was one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel. So whether you take it as the prophets or Isaiah the prophet, just note there is a reference to Malachi, Isaiah, and also a reference to Exodus 23. But Mark here begins with a quote from the Old Testament because he wants his audience to know that this is something God promised from old. God always promised the coming Redeemer. And God had promised one would go before him. And we're going to note later in this particular book, in the spirit of Elijah. He would come proclaiming. He would come with a message before the face of the Lord. You see that in verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Now that's the reference to Malachi. You see, the Malachi reference comes before Isaiah. And so God said, even before I send my Messiah, I will send one ahead of him. And the one ahead of him will come, and he will help prepare the way. He will come with a message. And then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was one voice. He didn't need a posse. He didn't need a group. He was one voice. He was willing to be one person. That's all God designated for this task. One voice to go out into the wilderness and prepare or make straight the way of the Lord. To go out crying, to go out proclaiming, to go out preaching, to go out teaching, to go out sharing the truth. John's ministry was prophesied long before he came. Isaiah was written roughly 700 to 750 years before Jesus. And so that's basically the same time frame as John the Baptist. And it prophesied that there was one coming that would make straight the way of the Lord. This glorious promise. And beloved, you and I must never take the promises of God for granted. God did not have to give promises, did he? He could have just come on the scene and said, this is what I'm doing. But before he ever sent Jesus, before he ever sent John, he gave promises in the Old Testament of these things. He gave promises to Abraham. He repeated it to Isaac and Jacob and Moses. We see promises made to David. We see promises made through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All of these glorious truths in the Old Testament that point ahead to the fulfillment in the New. That's why I love the book of Hebrews so much, because the writer of Hebrews seeks to show how the old and the new are bound together. I don't care what preachers say that say you can unhitch the old from the new. We don't need the old anymore. Well, that's just simply not what the New Testament says, is it? is where Paul wrote Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Doesn't matter what these people come on the scene and say. If the Old Testament is inspired by God and given for a reason, it would be to our great detriment to lay it aside and say we don't need it anymore. We're New Testament Christians. And do you know there are many that do that today? They don't go as bold as Andy Stanley does and say you can just completely unhitch it, you don't need it anymore. As a matter of fact, Andy Stanley said, you just give me one gospel and two or three epistles and that's all I need. Well, I'm glad he found it much, you know, greater plan to do that than what God did when he gave us 66 books. Obviously, he knows better than God, doesn't he? You see, I'm being facetious there, I hope. Beloved, God gave us this book from cover to cover for a purpose. And it's our detriment if we don't understand it, if we don't search it, if we don't study it, if we don't memorize it. Now, you may not have the memory you used to have. You may not be able to remember every word the way that you used to could, but you can somehow write down notes and know, I can find this promise in this book about this chapter. And that comes from repetition, studying it, spending time in it. Too often we spend time doing other things. Our focus is on everything but the Word of God. And I promise you, when the day comes when we stand before the Lord, I promise you, you're not going to say, if only I'd have spent more time in my garden. If only I would have spent more time taking naps. And I'm not opposed to naps. I'm not opposed to working in the garden. I'm not opposed to family time. I'm not opposed to relaxation. We all need that downtime. But I promise you, there will come a day when we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, if only I would have spent more time in your word, seeking you, praying to you, knowing you. I don't want that to be said of me. I've wasted enough time in my life. Beloved, we have these great and these precious promises that God has given to us to show that God is good. He will not forsake His promises. Did you hear me reading earlier out of Isaiah where God says, who are you going to liken me to? The earth is nothing before me. You raise up all of the armies, and they're like a drop in a bucket. You're a bunch of grasshoppers before me, God says. The stoutest, strongest, youngest among you that fancy themselves in the greatest shape are going to wear out. You need food. You need sleep. You can't go forever. God says, I never grow weary. I never grow tired. You want to have a test of stamina? I got all the eternity. How long you got? God says that He renews our strength. Isn't that a glorious promise for when you and I weary ourselves out physically? It's a glorious promise to know that He's given. And that's just one of an infinite number in this book. So we see here the promise that God gives. Secondly, let's notice the ministry. We see the promise, next the ministry. Verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here Mark describes John's ministry. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to one of the cities. He didn't go to Bethlehem where people would have been congregating naturally. He wasn't dispatched to the marketplace where people had to go to buy daily food. He went to the wilderness. God chose to send this man to the wilderness. You realize oftentimes in Scripture, God meets with His people in the wilderness. God sends to the wilderness. Where did God meet Moses? In the burning bush. In the wilderness. Where did God lead the people out of Egypt? Through the wilderness. Where did God send Elijah from Ahab when he caused a famine in the land of rain in the wilderness, fed by ravens? Where did Elijah run when Jezebel threatened him? And God met him there in the wilderness. God doesn't work the way man thinks he should work. Because if you and I were there, we'd be saying, man, he should send him right to the heart of Jerusalem. That's where all the people are. That's where everybody is. He will get the most audience if he goes to Jerusalem. But God says, no, I want you out in the wilderness. And he came preaching, and he came baptizing. You see that in verse 4. He was baptizing, and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his ministry. Preaching and baptizing. That was it. He didn't work miracles. He wasn't like Elijah and Elisha. He wasn't like Moses. He wasn't like Jesus would be. And he wasn't like the apostles. God didn't give him the gift of performing mighty works and miracles. He wasn't turning stones into bread. He wasn't raising the dead. He wasn't healing the leper. He wasn't giving sight to the blind. He was preaching. He was baptizing. John wasn't sent to build bridges with other faiths. He wasn't sent to engage in dialogues. He was sent to proclaim a message. He was sent to baptize. His ministry was one of impending judgment in the coming kingdom. He came to say, you must repent. One is coming who is going to bring wrath. He called for repentance. And then those who embraced the message were baptized. Now, in the intertestamental period, that is the time from Malachi around 400 BC to the beginning of this time frame, baptism became something that was practiced by proselytes. If someone wanted to embrace Judaism, then the Jews would have them go through a rite, R-I-T-E, of baptism. That was a cleansing. They professed their need for cleansing from sins. And so that's where they get this rite that appeared. It seems to have appeared out of nowhere to us because we don't see it much in the Old Testament, but we see it here in the New. Now, the writer of Hebrews, when he refers to the purification for sins in the Old Testament, you remember what he talked about? Sprinkling of blood, where they would take the hyssop and sprinkle it. It's the same word for baptism. It's baptisms. It's washings. They would wash the articles used in the temple and in the tabernacle. But in this intertestamental period, the practice of baptism, the rite of baptism, came on the scene. So here is John, and he's going out and he's preaching this need for baptism, and it's also a call for repentance. You remember what repentance is? Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. In other words, if I am going this way, if I'm going due east on 96 coming to Cochrane, and I forget something at home, and it better be something bad for me to forget it. Okay? And I repent, I'm going to pull over, I'm turning around, and I'm going back west on 96 to go back to Warner Robins. Because I've forgotten my hairbrush or something like that, something important. And so that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And John says to them, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. Now, to whom is he speaking? He's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's in Judea and in Jerusalem. He's preaching to the Jews. Beloved, the Jews, remember the Jews, Abraham's physical descendants? And he's saying to them, listen, he's saying, you're no better than the Gentiles in God's sight. Yes, you're his people according to the flesh, but a Jew is not one outwardly, Paul said. A Jew is one what? Inwardly. You need to be baptized. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins. You need to come to God. And then, can you imagine what many of them said? John, you know who you're talking to? We're Jews. We're not Gentile dogs. Who do you think you're talking to here? And so the religious leaders, remember when they came out, they thought, who does he think he's talking to? We're the Pharisees. We're the Jews. And do you remember what John the Baptist said? Oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood. I know who you are. We're pleased to have you in our company today. Is that what John said? No, he said, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to be baptized. You need to repent of your sins, just like the Gentiles that you think are dogs. Beloved, do you see the ministry here? He's calling for people to turn from their sins. He's calling for people to own up to who they are outside of the grace of God. He's calling for confession of sin and baptism. They must repent. It wasn't a popular message then. Do you think it's any popular in our day? No, it is not popular in our day. As a matter of fact, if you call for repentance in our day, you're either going to be mocked, you're going to be slandered, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be attacked. In many churches, I promise you, you're going to be attacked if you call for people to repent. I have experienced it. Who do you think you are? Back in the day, now I'm 50 now, but I hadn't always been 50, just like you hadn't always been your age. And I remember preaching to people who are twice my age, calling for, don't be trusting in the fact of your religious affiliation. Don't be trusting in your political party. Don't be trusting in the fact that your mama and your grandmama and your daddy and granddaddy were part of this church. You better come to Christ. Who do you think you are, you little whippersnapper? Don't you know who I am and what I've done? Repentance is never a popular message. But you listen, and you listen well, until somebody repents of their sins, they'll never be saved. Until somebody owns themselves, a dead, ungodly, unrighteous, unholy, self-centered, selfish sinner, they're never going to see the gospel as good news. They're going to see it merely as another option. Yesterday I was walking and listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he was referencing a survey that went out not too long ago. It was a survey, part of it was produced by Lifeway, who is the arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and part of it was with Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's ministry. They did it in a joint effort. And do you know, in our land, and listen, a lot of the people that complete the survey are church members. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Over 80% of the people that responded on the survey, more than 4 out of 5 people said man is basically good. More than 4 out of 5 said man is basically good. And they said God basically will save you based on your efforts. Now, you mean to tell me you think everybody that goes to a church is saved? Not if they're given those sorts of answers. Beloved, the Bible could not be clearer on this point, that we are sinners by nature. None of us seeks God, no, not one. None of us does good. We've all become unworthy, unholy, ungodly, unrighteous. Our thoughts are at enmity with God. We're dead in our sins. We're slaves to sin. And if God doesn't do a work of grace in us, we'll never be saved. But if God does a work in us, we will repent. It doesn't say we're going to be perfect. It says we will turn from our sins. The only place you and I are to seek salvation is in Christ. And so we see here this ministry of John the Baptist was one to call people to repentance. God has given believers a ministry to perform. He's called you. He's gifted you. And if it is a ministry of teaching and preaching and proclaiming, then this is the message. If He's not given you those gifts, but He's planted you in a workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, and you have the opportunity to witness, it is not God's going to save you if you just do the best you know how. It isn't God saves you if you're just sincere. All religions lead to heaven. It's like a mountain and there are roads going all the way up around the side of the mountain and we all get to the same place. That is not the truth. If that's the truth, Jesus is a liar and the Bible's a liar. Because the Bible says something different. The message is, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're not called to be something we're not. We're not called to do something we're not. Not everybody was giving the same ministry that John the Baptist had. John wasn't a Pharisee. God could have planted him among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could have put him there maybe to convert them. He could have put him in Jerusalem, but He didn't. He called this man to go out in the wilderness, one voice out in the wilderness to perform the calling God had given him to do. And if you're a believer, you've got at least one spiritual gift. You probably have more. And He's placed you at this point in your life, and He's brought you providentially to where you are right now to serve Him in the way that He's called you to serve Him. He's called you simply to be faithful where you are and with what He's given you to do. That's what He's called us to do, is to serve Him. And we do that by serving others. We're simply to recognize that we're nothing in our own strength and we're called to be faithful. We're to leave the results up to Him. I shared with you, and I've read it with you before, but one of the passages I read quite often is on Sunday mornings is out of Ezekiel 2 and part of Ezekiel 3. And three times in that passage, God told Ezekiel, "You go and proclaim My word to them. And whether they hear or whether they don't hear, they're going to know a prophet has been among them." And simply, the message is, Ezekiel, you just be faithful to what I tell you to do and leave the results to Me. Leave the results to Me. That's hard for us, isn't it? Especially those of us who are results-oriented people. It will drive us up the wall when we don't see results. But that's where faith comes into play. Where we trust God to keep His promises and keep His word. And no matter what He's called us to do, we're to be faithful and to serve Him by serving others. That's what we're called to do. We're called to love people, tell them the truth, employ the gift He's given us, just like John the Baptist did. Jeremiah was a faithful prophet. How many converts did he have? None. Isaiah, remember that glorious vision in Isaiah 6? God said, "Who's going to go? Who's going to go for us and proclaim?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Okay, you're going to go and proclaim My word until I wipe everybody out." Now, that's shorthand for you're not going to have a lot of fruit in your ministry. Go back and read Isaiah 6. But you know, God's not called us to worry so much about the results. Because if we get to worrying about results, we're either going to get discouraged or we're going to begin to water down our method in order to get more results. And I don't want to do that. I want to be faithful to the text, love people, and trust God to bring the fruit He wants to bring in His timing. And that's exactly what John did. God gave a promise of one that was coming, and He sent him out there, and He said, "You just go out and preach and baptize. preach and baptize. You've got one message. Just keep preaching it, keep preaching it, keep preaching it. And everybody that comes out to be baptized, baptize them. That's what you're called to do. I don't want you to do a survey to find out what everybody wants. I don't want you to say, well, you know, that's so 25 or 30 years ago. Man, times are changing. The message is hard. We've got to come up with something new. He didn't say that. He said, you got one message. You got one task. Just be faithful. Be faithful. How long did John minister? 6 months. 6 months. And God used him mightily in 6 months. You know, if more of us would quit worrying about the things of this earth as much as we do, and serve God with all of our hearts, who knows what He might do in our midst. But as long as we keep living for this world and the things that this world can afford, the more we're spinning our wheels. And that message has hit me this week. I want it to hit me every day. For what are we living? Where are we setting our minds? Paul said in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. John the Baptist wasn't laying up treasures on earth. He was sold out for as long as God had him in the ministry that He had him in. And he accomplished mighty works in the power of God. You and I can only do that if we are saved and if we walk in the power of the Spirit. May God make it so. If you don't know Christ today, I invite you to come to Christ. And if you do, and maybe there's something in your life that God has dealt with you on this morning, I pray you would respond. Let's pray together.